Well, in evening worship, we are working our way through the Gospel according to John, and so I invite you to turn with me to our text from John this evening, John 14, verses 1 through 14. John 14, verses 1 through 14. This is in the midst of what is often referred to as the upper room discourse, as Jesus is meeting with his disciples and teaching them in preparation for his departure from them, as he would be betrayed on this night and given over to his enemies. So John 14, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of God. Give your attention to it. Jesus is speaking here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this evening. So our text opens with Jesus saying to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Now, it's interesting in this context that Jesus would say that, because this term troubled has appeared three previous times in this gospel, in the three previous chapters of this gospel. And in each of those instances, the term has been used in reference to Jesus. Jesus is the one who's been troubled. So in chapter 11, Jesus is described as being greatly troubled when he sees Mary weeping over the death of her brother Lazarus. In chapter 12, Jesus says that his soul is troubled as he considers the approaching hour of his crucifixion. And then in chapter 13, John tells us that Jesus is troubled in his spirit as he speaks of Judas's imminent betrayal. But here in chapter 14, it's Jesus' disciples who are troubled. And they're troubled about the things that Jesus has been telling them. Think of what he's just said in the previous chapters. He said that one of them will betray him. He has told them that he is going to be leaving them very soon. And he has told them that Peter, the group's spokesperson, as it were, is going to deny him three times. Now, the remarkable thing about this passage that we've just read is that while Jesus has plenty of his own troubles to attend to at this point, he's not consumed by those troubles. He ministers to his troubled disciples. And thus we see his love for his disciples, his love for his own in these verses. And the counsel that Jesus extends to his disciples is the same counsel that we need to hear whenever we are troubled. You could sum up the counsel that he gives them by saying that he tells them to keep their faith focused on him. Well, we can understand why the disciples would be troubled at this point, and it was only going to get worse. As John Calvin points out, it was no ordinary temptation that soon afterwards they would see Jesus hanging on the cross, a spectacle in which nothing was to be seen but the ground for the lowest despair. But here in these verses, Jesus tells the disciples how to overcome that temptation to despair. He tells them, "Believe in God, believe also in me." The remedy for the disciples' troubled hearts and for our hearts whenever we face times of trouble is to look to Christ in faith. And notice also that this statement makes both God and Jesus the object of our faith. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is just another example of something we've been seeing all throughout this gospel. It's an example of John's high Christology as he repeatedly makes it clear that Jesus is fully God. Well, next, Jesus tells the disciples that while he is about to leave them, he is doing so in order to prepare a place for them in his Father's house. What is this house of which he is speaking here? Well, I think it's very clear that the house is heaven. It's the place where God dwells in his resplendent glory. Now, what is heaven? Is heaven a place up there in the clouds? If it were, you would think that the astronauts, would be able to give us reports about it, right? They've been up there. Of course, it's not a physical dimension. That's not what heaven is. Heaven is a realm or a dimension that cannot be seen by our natural eyes. Now, it's interesting, at various moments in biblical history, God supernaturally opens people's eyes so that they do perceive aspects of heaven, or they perceive certain heavenly phenomena. I think of the times when Elisha's servant's eyes were opened so that he could see the heavenly armies surrounding them. Or you think of Isaiah when he saw God seated in his throne room in heaven. So this is interesting because I think it suggests something, it tells us something about what heaven is. We're familiar from science fiction works of thinking about different dimensions of reality. Well, we could kind of apply that here. I think heaven is a dimension. It's a heavenly dimension that is, in a sense, coextensive with the physical dimension, even though it's unseen to the mortal eye. But at our glorification, heaven will no longer be beyond our perception. We will see the glorified Christ as he is, and the veil that separates heavenly reality from the physical world will be removed, and that we will live in the new heavens and the new earth in that world. Well, the dominant theme in the Bible's depictions of heaven is that heaven is the place where you have the presence and glory of God. Now, in describing heaven as God's house, Jesus is giving us a wonderful picture here. He's giving us a picture of the blessings that we will enjoy in God's presence in the world to come. And just think of the things that come to mind when you think of home. Home is a place of comfort. It's a place of security, of belonging, of relationships with loved ones. It's a place where you're safe. So Jesus is telling us that our true home is not anywhere in this world. It is in heaven. It is in God's eternal kingdom. And what immense comfort that brings us, especially when we're reminded of the impermanence and the fading quality of even our best experiences of home in this life. Now, Jesus says that there are many rooms in his Father's house. Now, if you're familiar with the King James Version, you may know that in the King James, it actually translates it saying, there are many mansions in my Father's house. That sounds a lot better, doesn't it? Right? You know, I'd rather have a mansion than just a room, right? But I do think, actually, that the translators of the ESV and most other modern versions are probably a little more accurate here with rooms. Because, you know, heaven, after all, is being likened to a single house here, my Father's house. And houses are broken up into rooms, not separate mansions. But, you know, the point is really not so much the room or the mansion or anything like that. It's not that we're each going to get our own personal dream house in heaven. That's not the point that Jesus is making. The point is simply that there's going to be a place there for each and every Christian. A place that is perfectly suited to you and for which you are perfectly suited. You really will feel at home in heaven. So Jesus is not making a point about the grandeur of our particular dwelling place there, that we'll have this great pool in our backyard or, you know, whatever. That's not the point. He's assuring us that there will be a place for us there. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He says, our Lord's intention seems to be to comfort his disciples by the thought that nothing could cast them out of the heavenly house. They might be left alone by him on earth. They might be even cast out of the Jewish church and find no resting place or refuge on earth. But there would be always room enough for them in heaven and a house from which they would never be expelled. Now, how can we be so certain that this is the case, that there will be a place for us in heaven? Well, we can be certain of it because Jesus left this world in order to prepare that place for us. How did he prepare it for us? Well, he prepared it for us by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension, and by what he continues to do after his ascension into heaven. Jesus entered heaven as our great high priest. He came presenting the merit of his sacrifice for our sins. And from heaven, he prepares us for our eternal inheritance as he is continuing to intercede for us at God's right hand, praying for us on the basis of his finished work on our behalf. Once again, J.C. Ryle points out that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people is a very cheering and animating thought. When we arrive there, we shall not be in a strange land. We shall find that we have been known and thought of before we got there. It's as if, you know, there's been a reservation made for us there. And when we check in, they won't say, oh, I'm sorry, we don't have your reservation, or your credit card was declined, or something like that. No, nothing like that. We will be received because of what Christ has done to go before us. And if he's gone before us to prepare a place for us, we can be certain, as he says, he will come again to bring us there. Now next, Jesus tells his disciples that they know the way to the place where he's going. They may not think that they know it, and that's really what Thomas is expressing when he's interjecting here. But they do know it because they know Christ. He is the way to God. As he says here, he is the way and the truth and the life. There's a very close connection between those three things, too. They really can't be separated from each other. Jesus is the way to God, precisely because he is the truth of God and the life of God. He is the way because he has opened the door to paradise, the door that was shut to all mankind after the fall of our first parents. He has reopened the way into God's presence by his death in our place, bearing the judgment that our sins deserve. Jesus is the truth because he contains in himself the whole substance of the true religion. He is the Word of God made flesh. And that Word is the only thing that can satisfy the desires of the human mind. And it will satisfy all of our desires. And Jesus is the life because he makes those who were dead in sin alive to God and gives them title to eternal life. Now, we're very familiar, most of us probably are very familiar with John 14, 6. It's a great verse to memorize and to make sure that you have on hand for when you're talking to unbelievers. It's a great verse to meditate upon also. Think about what it means for Jesus to say he's the way, what it means for him to say he's the truth, what it means for him to say he's the life, and that there's no other way of access to God except through him. But we shouldn't allow our familiarity with the verse to cause us to lose sight of how profound a statement it was in light of what was about to happen to Jesus on that night. Now, Jesus says that he is the way to God, and yet in just a few hours, when he's hanging on the cross, what is he going to cry out? He's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet he's the way to God. He says that he's the truth of God, even though he is about to be executed as a blasphemer, as someone who denies the truth. And he says that he is the source of eternal life, in spite of the fact that by the same time the next evening, he's going to be a corpse laying in a tomb. It's very ironic, isn't it? But it's only because Jesus allowed that terrible fate to befall him that he could say that he is the way and the truth and the life. Now, one other thing to note about verse 6 is it's clear teaching about the exclusivity of the gospel. And by that I mean that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So the context here makes it very clear that when Jesus says, no one comes to me, comes to the Father except through me, what he means is through faith in me. In verses 1 and 12, he calls his disciples to believe in him. In verses 7 through 11, he says that the way to know the Father is by knowing him. And all throughout this gospel, eternal life is promised to those who believe in Jesus, and severe warnings are issued to those who do not believe in Jesus. So there really is no getting around the fact that John 14, 6 says that the only way a person can be reconciled to God and know what it means to live in fellowship with God and enjoy his favor is through explicit faith in Jesus Christ. All paths do not lead to God. A person may hold his beliefs with the utmost seriousness, but that is not going to give him access to heaven. There's only one way, and that way is faith in Jesus Christ, as he's revealed to us in the gospel. Well, after hearing Jesus say these things, Philip responds by saying, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, in making that request, Philip was expressing a desire that's really deeply planted in the heart of every human being. God created us for himself. He created us to know him. He created us to live in fellowship with him. He created us in such a way that we can only find true joy and true satisfaction in fellowship with him. As our shorter catechism puts it in its very first question, our chief end, man's chief end, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were made for fellowship with God. You've heard me quote him before, but it's well worth quoting again. Augustine of Hippo said at the beginning of his famous Confessions, he's speaking to God here, he says, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. Now, Philip, in this request that he's asking in verse 8, is really very similar to the request that Moses made of God in Exodus 33 when he said, "Please show me your glory." Now, you may recall that God did not grant that request, at least not in the way that Moses wanted. Instead, he responded by telling Moses, "You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And the point being made there is we cannot have a direct vision of God because no one can see him and live. The only way to see God is through a mediator. The only way we can attain to what we were created for is to look at Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith. We can only know God by his gracious condescension to enter into fellowship with us. And it's only through Jesus Christ that he does this. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And this is why it's so critical that we keep our faith fixed on Christ in the midst of the various troubles that we experience in this life. It's through knowing Jesus that we live in the security of fellowship with God. And knowing Jesus, by the way, does not mean knowing a Jesus of our own imagining, Jesus as we might like him to be. No, it means knowing the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus. And that means that studying the Bible is at the very heart of our faith. That's why we make the sermon the heart of our worship service. If you neglect the word through which Christ is revealed, then your communion with God is going to be impoverished. You cannot see God apart from Jesus. So keep your faith firmly fixed upon him and make the best use that you can of the word through which we know him. Well, in the last part of this middle section, we see Jesus saying something about his unity with God the Father. He says, "I am in the Father, and the Father is in me." Now, Jesus makes a similar statement about his relationship with the Holy Spirit later on in this chapter, in the passage that we'll look at next week. He tells his disciples that he's going to send them the Holy Spirit after he ascends back to heaven. But then he explains what he's going to do there by saying this, "I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you." When he says, "I will come to you," he's not talking about the second coming there. He's talking about how he's going to come to them in the Holy Spirit. So just as there is a unity between Jesus and the Father, there is also a unity between Jesus and the Spirit. And by implication, we would say there's also a unity between the Father and the Spirit. So these statements show us that Jesus is one with the Father and one with the Spirit. This is why this chapter is one of the key biblical passages that the early church drew upon as it came to formulate the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus' words in verse 11 are especially important as he says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." This expresses what theologians refer to as the mutual indwelling of the persons of the Godhead in each other. The three persons are distinct from each other. There is the Father, there is the Son, and there is the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons, but they cannot be separated from each other. They mutually indwell one another. The great early church theologian Gregory of Nazianzus expressed this memorably when he said, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illuminated by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One." Well, this brings us then to the last part of the passage where Jesus talks about the work that he will continue to do in his church after his departure. He tells the disciples something that's actually quite astounding, at least on the surface. He tells them that those who believe in him will do even greater works than he did. Now that is really a perplexing statement, isn't it? Jesus did amazing things. He changed water into wine. I wish I could do that. Wow. He walked on water. He raised the dead. Now, it is true that there were miraculous signs connected with the apostles' ministry. We can read about those things in the book of Acts. You know, there were some miracles that attested to the fact that they were Jesus' apostles. But I think it would be a stretch to say that those signs were greater than the ones that Jesus did. So how are we understand? How are we to understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, what he's saying here is that the works that his church will do after his departure will be greater in terms of scale. You think of it this way. Jesus' ministry, when he lived on the earth physically, was focused narrowly. It was focused upon the lost sheep of Israel. It was not until after his ascension that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church to empower it to bring the gospel to the nations. And that resulted in the salvation of multitudes of people all over the earth. You think of it this way. What greater work is there than the conversion of a human soul? Really, theologically, I think we would have to say that walking on water is a lot easier than that. You know, converting a human soul is something only God can do. Now, it's interesting. In all likelihood, more people came to Christ after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost than were converted over the entire course of Jesus' ministry. Just in one day, Jesus' word was fulfilled. And the fact that there are Christians all over the world today stands as clear proof of the fulfillment of Jesus' words about the greater works that his followers would do. But notice also that it is because of Jesus' departure that the church is able to carry out this great work. Jesus says in verse 12 that those who believe in him will do these greater works because I'm going to the Father. He has done all that is necessary for the salvation of all of the elect, all of those who were given to him to save. He has completed his work. And therefore, he is able to give his church all that it needs to carry out its work of making disciples of all nations. And he's able to do this even though he is physically absent. As J.C. Ryle explains, Christ's visible presence is not absolutely necessary to the progress of his kingdom. He can help forward his cause on earth quite as much by sitting at the right hand of the Father and sending forth the Holy Spirit as by walking to and fro in the world. Let us believe that there is nothing too hard or too great for believers to do so long as their Lord intercedes for them in heaven. Let us work on in faith and expect great things, though we feel weak and lonely like the disciples. Our Lord is working with us and for us, though we cannot see him. And that point is reiterated in the promise that Jesus makes in verse 13, where he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do." Now, this is a statement, obviously, that it could be abused, and misunderstood. I do not think that Jesus is saying that if you ask him for $1 million, he will grant your request. That's not the point. To ask for something in Jesus' name means asking for things that are in keeping with why he came into the world. Why did he come? Well, he's been telling us all throughout this gospel. He came to bring glory to God by perfectly doing his Father's will. Now note that Jesus says that he will answer our prayers so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So when we make God's glory our chief concern, he will answer our prayers. Now that doesn't mean that he's always going to answer in the precise way that we want him to answer. After all, he knows far better than we do what will bring most glory to his name. And he also knows what will be for our ultimate good. He knows better than we do, as we were reminded in that great hymn that we sang based upon Psalm 139 at the beginning of the worship service. His knowledge far surpasses our knowledge. We may think that we know what's best, but we can be certain that he knows far better than we do. But the point that we can derive, the point of comfort that we can derive from Jesus' words here, that we need never doubt that what is truly good for our souls will be granted to us if we ask for it in Jesus' name. Well, Jesus' teaching here also shows us that prayer is an important means by which we carry out the work that Christ has given us to do. Notice how that's connected with this idea of doing greater works, the greater work of the Great Commission. It's through our prayers that Jesus carries out his work through us. He is the author of the works that his church carries out in his name. I like the way that Luke makes that point in the beginning of the book of Acts. As he's writing, as he's introducing this book that he wrote to describe the ministry of the apostles, he says that his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, was about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. All that he began to do. Well, there's an implication in that word began, isn't there? And the implication is that the book of Acts is about what Jesus continued to do and teach even after his departure, what he continued to do through his church, the greater works that he speaks of in this passage. But Jesus is still working in his church today. He's completing his mission. He's bringing his people home to God. He's doing it right now, in this particular place, at this particular point in history. He's doing it through the prayers that you offer up to that end. That really is an astounding thing, and that should be a great encouragement to us in prayer. Weak and imperfect as our supplications may be, as long as they are offered in Christ's name, they will not be offered in vain. Praise God for that.